Today, I'd like to take a little break, a little detour perhaps, from the series of sermon presentations we've been doing on how to live with hope, to a message that I hope will be a challenge to us. And I've entitled it, "There Is Yet One Man." Perhaps some of you may be moving in your minds already to the Bible story where those words are found. There is yet one man, but we will take time together to look at those and to consider the import of them for us today. I invite you to pray with me. Bow your heads where you are as I ask the Lord to bless us in our Bible study this morning. Holy Father, I come in the name of Jesus once again, asking for your blessing upon my mind and my lips, asking for your blessing upon the hearts and minds of these, your people, in this congregation today. Please speak to us through your word, and may we clearly see Jesus and his call for us this very morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you, I'm sure, have heard the name Desmond Doss. Desmond Doss was a soldier in the United States military, Army infantry, during the Second World War, at a time when there was a draft. He didn't choose to go to battle, but he was drafted into the American Army. And yet, as a faithful Christian, he believed he could not take up a weapon and kill someone else. He refused to take arms, and that gave his commanders fits. His fellow soldiers looked at him and considered him to be a meek and too mild misfit that they could use as a punching bag, someone to take out their mockeries and insults upon. His faith forbade the taking of lives, but rather promoted their saving. And he believed that he should be a conscientious objector. Object to taking up arms and seeking to save lives. He always kept his Bible close by, but refused to carry a weapon. The Bible stayed in his pocket, in his side, as he went out into the battlefields and sought to save these lives. He served as an infantry medic during the Second World War, and perhaps Desmond Doss did as much as any great warrior in that battle, in those battles of the Second World War, to save the lives of his fellow men as anyone else. There was one bloody assault that took place in Okinawa, Japan, in April of 1945, and there Private First Class Doss exhibited magnificent fortitude and unflinching bravery in the very face of dangerous situations beyond any that he or his group of soldiers had faced before. During those battles, he retrieved and saved 75 wounded men off a rocky cliff while under constant enemy fire. There's a documentary out about Desmond Doss's life and work in the military, worth your time and attention to see how God used him at very difficult times. Doss believed that this important and extravagant feat that he had completed was made possible only by the very protective hand of God over his life. The story goes that he would be out on the battlefields seeking to save a wounded soldier who had been hit by enemy fire, and he would crawl on his belly at times and drag wounded soldiers on their bellies or on their backs across open fields and open terrain where the enemy was firing all around him. And miraculously, he was protected. His life was spared. He received many wounds during that battle and other battles, but he always tended and was inclined to save others before himself. His reputation as a soldier propelled his name forward as a symbol of outstanding faith and gallantry, far above and beyond the call of duty for everyone in the 77th Infantry Division. And while seriously wounded after jumping on a grenade to save the life of a fellow soldier, Doss dragged himself through the battlefield to treat other wounded soldiers until he himself was rescued. Doss later discovered that he had lost that pocket Bible, the small ones that he could carry in his pocket. Somehow, as he dragged himself along the battlefield saving people, the Bible had come loose from his pocket, or a pocket had torn and it had fallen out. However, out of respect that his out of the respect that his fellow soldiers had for him after doing such brave acts. Their respect had grown so profound that a number of soldiers went out and searched the open battlefield, putting themselves at risk to find Das's Bible. And they did, and they brought it back to the private that they had all mocked at one time. For his heroic efforts and his bravery, Das received the highest honor given to soldiers in the United States of America. Later in 1945, President Harry Truman placed the Congressional Medal of Honor around the neck of Desmond Das while saying these words, "This is a greater honor for me than being president." Das had become the only conscientious objector to ever receive the Congressional Medal of Honor. When the need was there, when everybody else was running to hide and save themselves, when the battle was reaching the hottest point and raging the strongest, and a hero was needed, Desmond Das stood up and filled the gap. And in that gory battle in Okinawa, there was yet one man who would forever change the picture. And he did. I invite you to take your Bibles, considering that introduction, to come to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 18, and verses 1 to 3 as we begin. 2 Chronicles, chapter 18, verses 1 to 3. The Word of God says this, 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verses 1 and following now. "Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and joined affinity with Ahab. And after certain years he went down to Ahab to Samaria, and Ahab had killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance, and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, 'Wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead?' And he answered, 'I am as you are, and my people as your people, and we will be with you in the war.'" Israel had a battle confrontation with another nation. And they called for the king of Judah, the southern kingdom of what was once the unified nation of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, and the king to come and join with us. Let's make an affinity. Let's make a battle partnership so that we can go and face Israel, the northern kingdom's enemies, together. Jehoshaphat of Judah had been greatly blessed. That's how the passage starts. Riches and honor and fame and abundance. He had gathered this wealth. He felt secure. He felt that God was blessing him and that God had blessed him. And so he goes up to Israel and makes this pact with the idolatrous King Ahab of Israel. This type of an affinity, this type of partnership was not under the blessing of God. In fact, God had very clearly indicated that such partnerships and alliances were forbidden by God's people. God desires then, and he still desires today, that his people avoid yoking together in special, intimate pacts, partnerships, relationships with those who are not of God's faith. It was no different for the kingdom of Judah at that time, but Ahab wanted to go to battle. He wanted Judah to go as well. And when asked to go without inquiring of the Lord, Jehoshaphat rashly agrees to go to battle. He gives a promise, not knowing whether or not this was the will of God for Judah or not. And yet after a little while, Jehoshaphat seems to connect in a little bit, remembering perhaps what God had to say was important. And so there in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 4, the next verse continues and says, "And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today." Jehoshaphat first opened up his mouth and said, "Yes, we're going right to battle." And then all of a sudden he steps back and says, "Oh, but you know, we really should check with God about that. We should check and see if God is in favor of this decision." Verse 5, the Bible continues, "Therefore the king of Israel," I want you to notice what this says, "the king of Israel," this is the idolatrous Ahab, "gathered together of prophets 400 men. Now it just says prophets. It doesn't say prophets of the Lord. just prophets. We know in the nation of Israel at that time there were plenty prophets of what God? The God Baal. Right, Baal. He gathers together 400 prophets and says, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. So to Ahab, his prophets were just as good as anybody else's. And so he calls these 400 prophets of Baal to come and to give testimony. Does God want us to go up? They didn't even worship God. And they said, yes, God wants you to go. You go right on and be successful in that battle. But in verse 6, the Bible continues, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him? Jehoshaphat recognized that these 400 individuals who had come, they didn't serve God, they didn't love God, they didn't fear God, they weren't true messengers of God, and he wasn't willing to accept their testimony. And so he says, in the midst of this whole land of Israel, isn't there somebody who truly worships the Lord? Isn't there somebody who would bear a true testimony from the God of heaven and let us know what the God of heaven really says? Isn't there a prophet of the Lord besides that we might ask of him? And verse 7 says, and the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. For he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil, the same as Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. And the king of Israel called for one of his officers and said, fetch quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Ahab's words, the title of today's message, there is yet one man. It's almost as if Ahab was saying, there just manages to survive one. Out of all that I've done to try to spread idolatry through the land, through all that my evil wife Jezebel has done to see that Baal is the god worshipped in this land, there still remains one, and I don't like him. It wasn't even just one of these things, you know, I really don't like him, his opinion differs from mine. No, I hate him. There's one more, still one, and I hate him. Why do you hate him, Ahab? Because he never says good things to me. Never tells me what I want to hear. He doesn't preach to me smooth and easy things. He says to me the things that make me upset. He calls out my sins. He tells me where I'm going wrong. He's the one who shows me that the word of God differs from my opinion, and I'm not willing to listen. There's a reason he was upset. Ahab had chosen to follow the idolatrous prophets of Baal and his wife, who was leading him down the road continually of idolatry. When the word of the false prophets was heard out loud and clear, go, God will be with you. And when in Israel and in Samaria there was a great want of the word of the Lord, there was yet one man. And they brought this man, Micaiah, the prophet of the Lord. The servants, as they brought him, tried to convince him, just play the part. Do whatever, say whatever the king will want you to say. Act according to the situation. Ahab is the king. He's got 400 of his own prophets that he trusts. They all say go. Just say go too. Sometimes the servants of God, when they stand alone, are under the pressure of the multitude and under the pressure of the community and under the pressure of friends and under the pressure of family to go and do and say everything contrary to what God would want just so that they can fit in. But in times like that, God is not calling for a multitude. God is calling for there to be one man who will stand. Somebody who will be different and do the work and the will and the word of God. Notice that they pressured him. We're moving down now to chapter 18, verses 12 and 13. And the messenger that went to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold, the words of the prophets declare good to the king with one assent. Let thy word, therefore, I pray thee, be like one of theirs, and speak thou good. You see the pressure being put on? Do what everybody else is doing. And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, even what my God says, that will I speak. That type of statement is a statement that God wants to hear a whole lot more. I'm not going to do what everybody else wants me to do. I'm not going to do what 400 others who don't serve and fear God want me to say. I am going to say, as God lives, and he knew God lived. This was not just a flippant statement. This was a serious oath. As God lives, I am going to say what God wants me to say. There's people in the world today wanting and needing the very word of God, and it will depend upon your mouth and mine whether or not we stand in the same way as Micaiah did to testify only what God says we should say. To do what everybody else wants us to do makes your influence and mine worthless in this world. We are not here to say and do what everybody else wants us to say and do. We are not here. We have not been raised up as a people to go along with the crowd and to be just like everybody else. The Christian was never called to be like the world. God's prophet says, whatever God says, that's what I'm going to say. That's what I'm going to do. So when one king, Ahab, had rebelled against the Lord and let the people of Israel go so deep into idolatry that the whole land was full of darkness, and then a second king from the southern kingdom, Jehoshaphat, who had compromised and had made a union outside of the plan of God, it was then that God brought forward his man. There is yet one man. And there was yet one man who was willing to stand out. There was one man who was willing to do something differently than the majority around him. There was yet one man who was willing to speak the word of God and only the word of his God. There was a need for the word of God. The world today, by the way, is no different. When there was need in the world to hear the word of the Lord, when there was need to know what saith God, there was yet one man. False prophets were brought forward, and they all said what was smooth and easy. And when that wasn't considered suitable, and when God's cause hadn't been yet represented, God had a man. There was yet one man who would speak the word of the Lord. And the Bible tells us that in these last days, there's going to come a hungering, and there's going to come a thirsting for God's word, and it's going to be hard to find. Not because the Bible is missing. The Bible, as you know, in our community, is very, very much present. It's present on many bookshelves. It's present under many heaps of dust. It's present in those places, in those corners, in those heirloom trunks where nobody looks. It's present. And the longer we go in this world, when groups of people, when families, when entire communities decide to go contrary to the will of God and the word of God, somebody's going to be hungry for it. Notice the prophecy of Amos chapter 8, verse 7. I quote for you, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." In that time, when there's a famine for the word of God, because so few are reading it, so few are preaching it, so few are living it, there needs to be one man, one woman, there needs to be a bearer of the word of the Lord. God is calling you and me today to be that man, that woman, that youth. When people are hungry, who's going to feed them? The hungry today go to the community food bank. They call the churches. They go to their neighbors for the cup of sugar or the glass of milk. But when the word of God is missing and nobody seems to be sharing it, who's going to share it? It's what God has raised you up for. In that time, there needs to be a man and a woman who will bear the word of God. Isaiah 61 and 2, so beautifully read for us a little earlier, said, "Arise, shine. For thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen." It doesn't say upon your neighbor. It doesn't say upon the church down the road. The word of God does not say that the glory of the Lord, the light of the Lord, is risen upon my mom or my dad. What does it say? The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Reader, hearer of the word of God, it is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness to people, but the Lord will arise upon, not mom and dad and Uncle Jim, it will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. That's what God is calling you to. The time has come to arise and shine, to be that one man, to be that one woman who God needs today. A great crisis came upon the people of God. A man of the kingdom had convinced the king to pass a decree that condemned all the Jews in Persia to death. And it seemed that the end had come for hundreds of thousands of Jews living in that particular land of captivity at that time. I'm talking about the time of Esther. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Esther. You're in 2 Chronicles. It's just a few books over. You'll pass Ezra, Nehemiah, then you'll come to Esther. Esther chapter 3 is where I'd like to go. If you were with us in Sabbath school this morning or read your lesson this week, you will know that this is the key focus of this week's lesson. The story of Esther, Esther chapter 3, we're looking at verses 13 to 15. The Bible says this, "And letters were sent by posts into all the provinces to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, to take the spoil of them for a prey. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. The post went out being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan were perplexed." Look at chapter 4 and verse 8. "And he also gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, and to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people." In a time when all of the Jewish people were under a death decree because of the jealousies of one evil individual in the kingdom of Persia, Mordecai, a Jew who served at the gate of the palace city, sent to Queen Esther, herself a Jew, appealing in the message a plea to do something. He urged her to use the position that God had enabled her now to occupy as the queen, to act for the saving of thousands and thousands of lives. He appealed to her by saying those famous words in Esther 4:14, "Who knows, but you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Mordecai's message and his point was that Esther was the only one who could do something. The only one who could have influence at that time. God had placed her in a position from which she could act in such a way that no other citizen of the entire kingdom, the entire realm of the Persians, would be able to act. She had ability and influence that no one else would be able to have with the king. And in the middle of a crisis, when all seemed hopeless, and in the time of struggle, when it was stressful and tense, there was yet one woman who could act for the saving of many, many lives. And Esther didn't take the challenge lightly. Notice Esther 4, 14 and 15. It wasn't something light. She wasn't flippant about it. She said in Esther chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, "Esther bade them return to Mordecai this answer. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan." That was the palace city. "And fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink for 3 days, day or night. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." She commissioned her people to pray and fast for her. She didn't act without taking time apart. She had the people praying and fasting with her while she and her lady servants and her maidens in her court were also doing the same thing. When trouble was calling, she sought God first. And then she dealt with the problem and the situation at hand. She had been brought for the kingdom. She had been brought into the kingdom. She had been given that position. She was placed where she was at the time she was, as the scripture says, for such a time as this. When it seemed that everything was falling apart, there was yet one woman. Today, though it may not seem to be so, we are living in another time of peril and danger. And spiritually speaking, there is a great crisis coming upon us. And for many, this crisis will come to them, the servant of the Lord says, as an overwhelming surprise. I don't know if you're following things that are happening in the world around us. Through the news reports, politically, religiously, national governments, international conflicts, all of the things that are taking place, visits of certain high-ranking officials to other countries, pacts and agreements that are being made, calls that are going forward, all of these things are lining up to fulfill the prophecies that the book of Daniel and Revelation have pointed us to. What's going to take place? The Bible says there's going to be a crisis. It actually uses the words, a time of trouble such as never has been upon the earth. And as we approach this crisis, and as we approach this time, for many, as it will be an overwhelming surprise, when the extreme circumstances come and the pressure rises and the heat doesn't just feel like heat, it feels like fire, what will we do? When it's necessary that someone should act for the salvation of souls, that's what I'm talking about. When it's necessary for someone to stand up and be counted, let it be said that there is yet one man. Let it be said that there is yet one woman. We live in that time. We live there today. A favorite book of mine called the book Education on page 262 says these words, "From the still darkened lands of our own continent and from every quarter of this world of ours comes the cry of sin-stricken hearts for a knowledge of the God of love in our day." People crying out to know God, don't they have access? Of course they have access. You're their access. I'm their access. They're crying out for a knowledge of the God of love. Millions upon millions have never so much as heard of God or His love revealed in Christ. It is true. Statistics tell us today that there are some nearly 1.5 to 2 billion people living in the world in 2015 who have never heard the name of Jesus. Not the opportunity to be baptized, to become a Seventh-day Adventist, or to go through a series of 27 or 28 Bible studies. No. People who have never heard the name of Jesus, let alone know His message of salvation. People who have never had opportunity to know the Savior's mercy. It rests with us, the statement says, who have received the knowledge and our children to whom we may impart it to answer the cry of those who are seeking. To every household and every school, to every parent, teacher, and child upon whom has shone the light of the gospel, comes at this crisis the question put to Esther at that momentous crisis in Israel's history, who knows whether you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Why have you come to the kingdom of God? Today in 2015, you as a Christian, whether you're a Seventh-day Adventist Christian or a visiting friend from another congregation in the community around us, why have you come into the kingdom of God? Why have you accepted Jesus? Why have you been given the light and the knowledge of the glory of God by God at this time? Why? Is it just arbitrary that God said, I'm going to choose you, not you, not you, pour out the light upon some and not upon others? I don't think so. God's not arbitrary that way. Could it be that God knew who He needed in His spiritual army to reach the world? Could it be that God looked down from heaven and saw those who should be the ones who recognize that they have come to the kingdom for such a time as this, in a time of crisis when men and women are famishing for the Word of God? Could it be that you and I are here for that reason right now? Could it be that in the palace court where you work or where you live or where you study, that there is yet one man, that there is yet one woman, and that be you? You need to be that man. You need to be that woman. The Word of God said, in the time of darkness, there was yet one man. There was another time when the world had become so wicked and evil that God determined He was going to destroy it by a flood. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3 says, "And the Lord said, My spirit will not always strive with man, for that he is flesh. His days will be 120 years. Why, God, are you going to destroy the flood? Why this probation? God saw, verse 5, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Sounds an awful lot like our time. "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repents me that I have made them." It's a kind of a hopeless situation. If you were to stop your reading there, you think, what hope was there? What was going to take place with this world that God had made? But there's a hope that comes forward in verse 8. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, the little three-letter word, B-U-T, it says, "But Noah." Change of plan, change of course, change of direction with that conjunction. But it's not all bad, it's not all evil, it's not all going to be destruction. It says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. When God had said, "I'm going to destroy all flesh," Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah stood up nobly in the midst of a world who were disregarding God and who were indulging all manner of extravagant dissipation, which led to crimes and violence of every kind. Noah, the faithful preacher of righteousness, unflinchingly and courageously preached to that generation that a flood of water was to deluge the world because of the unsurpassed wickedness of its inhabitants. I'm reading from Signs of the Times magazine. He warned that the generation to repent, to believe the warning message, and to find refuge in the ark that they had made. What a spectacle to the world as Noah stands forth connected with God by his obedience in contrast to the world. Numbers was not on the side of right. The world was arrayed against God's justice and God's laws. Men of science and of philosophy were using their talents and their abilities to oppose the message of God. Noah to them was regarded as a fanatic. You ever heard that word before? Noah was regarded to the onlooking world, because of his faithfulness and obedience to God, as a what? As a fanatic. And they did not humble their hearts before God, but continued their disobedience and their wickedness, the same as if God had not spoken to them through Noah. But Noah stood like a rock amidst the tempest. He was surrounded with every species of wickedness and moral corruption, yet his faith wavered not. Undaunted, he stood, the faithful messenger of God, amid the scoffs and jeers of the world, an unbending witness of God. His meekness and his righteousness was shining brightly in contrast to the revolting crimes, the intrigue, and the violence continually practiced. Connection with God made him strong in the strength of infinite power, while his solemn warning voice for 120 years fell upon the ears of the inhabitants of that generation in regard to events which, as far as human wisdom was concerned, would be impossible to transpire. Noah, you're a fanatic. God is not going to look down upon us. God's not going to destroy the world. We're doing what we want to do. We're intelligent creatures too. We have scientists and philosophers. We have our own religious teachers as well. We don't believe God is going to do that. It's never rained before. How will it rain now? What is this thing called rain? You're a fanatic, Noah. Preaching things that are not going to happen. Noah, you're a fanatic. Calling us to give up what we want to do. Noah, you're a fanatic. Not allowing us to live the way we want to live, telling us God's going to judge us. You're a fanatic, Noah. And in the midst of a wicked generation, God looked down, and behold, there was still one man. But I want to expand it out, because the truth of the matter is, it wasn't just Noah, was it? There was yet one family. One family. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1 says this, And the Lord said to Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for I have seen you righteous before me in this generation. Down to verse 13. In the selfsame day entered Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the wives of his three sons with him into the ark. Verse 16. And they went in, male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut them in. Verse 23, and every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, man and cattle, creeping things, fowl of the heaven, they were destroyed from off the earth. Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. Sometimes God singles out an individual, the head of a family, but God looked down and God saw that Noah and his family were finding grace in his sight. They were all united in this faith. They all believed in the message of God. They all believed in the word of God. It wasn't just one man. It wasn't just one woman. In Noah's case, it was one family that were standing faithful to God. One family saved alive. A united family. Noah didn't enter the ark alone. His wife went in. They had three children. The three sons went in. Why? Because they all shared the same faith. They were all faithful to God in obedience as Noah was. His three daughters-in-law went in with them as well. They all went into the ark because they trusted the Lord and they had faith in his promises to save them. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, a verse that I know many of you have quoted for many years, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Noah's family entered the ark because they were a family raised up, trained up, and abiding in the way of the Lord. God looked down from heaven in the midst of that generation of wickedness and evil, when all the earth was darkness and sin, when God needed someone to stand up and to do his will, someone to share his word, someone to live an example of faith and trust in the Lord. There was yet one family. 120 years, Noah and his family shared the word, shared the warning, prepared the ark for the salvation of souls in the world. My friends, it takes dedicated time to build the ark of the family. It takes dedicated time to build the family ark, to build the home for the salvation of those who are within your care. Noah raised up a family in the fear of God, and his whole family entered into salvation. Today, we're living in a world. We're living in a time when the family unit looks different on every corner. We're living in a time when the world is full of family breakup, full of abuse, full of heartache, full of cheating and running around. God is seeking a family unit to stand out and be seen as his representatives of the glory of God. When children are disobedient to their parents, when the divide between youth and their parents is growing ever wider and no one knows where the other is. And by the way, oftentimes we are down on the youth and we say, we don't know where the youth are going. The youth very well might turn around and say, we don't know where our parents have been. God is not calling for one generation versus another, for one parent versus another. God is calling for a united family unit, the young with the parents with their children, to come together, to be raised together, to be growing together. It takes time to do that. Now is the time to start it if we haven't already done so. God is looking for a family who lives by his principles, walks according to his word. My question today, and maybe God's question as well, is there yet one family? Is there one family in the world today who will stand when everything is dark and be light? God says in Ezekiel 36, 23, as the nations and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you, through who? Isaiah said, the glory of the Lord will shine upon you. It was all about you, the reader, the listener of the word of God. And here God says it again, myself included, of course. The nations will know that I'm the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Today, God wants you. He wants you to be his representative. He wants you to be that man, that woman, that family unit. There is one who can make you that man. There's one who can make you that woman. And there's one who can make you that family. And his name is Jesus Christ. Paul wrote, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." In the darkness of the world today, God looks down and seeks someone to stand as his representative. Someone who will be reconciled to God through Christ and then go forward to bear the word of God to the world, to live the example by the power of Jesus Christ, to lead a family into the kingdom of God, into the safety of the ark. Are you that man? Are you that woman? Are you that family? God needs you. God wants you. So stand up. Accept the call. Live that life. And may it be said of you, as was said of Micaiah in days of old, when all was darkness and gloom and sin and deception and falsehood, there is yet one man. Let us pray. Almighty Father, it is only by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we could ever hope to be that man, that woman, or that family. We have nothing, God, in ourselves today to present to you for you to accept us or to look down upon us with any extra favor. We know it is only by the grace, the merits of Christ that we stand before you. And Father, we know it is only by the grace and the merits and the pardoning love of Christ that we can be cleansed, that we can be reconciled to God. But today, Father, here we are. May we be reconciled with you. We pray today that you would bless us. Humbly we ask that you would bless us, strengthen us, guide us. May we today be that man, that woman, that family. Together may we be that church that lights for the word of God in the world of darkness around us. Hear our commitments to you, Lord, in heart today. Give us the grace we need to see our commitments fulfilled. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.